We opened up our sermon series on Leviticus last week that will take us all the way to Thanksgiving. And so something to look forward to will be in this book all fall long. And there's a reason why we're in this book. I joked with you last week. I said we're going to start a study on everyone's favorite book of the Bible. And that's not the case, is it? I haven't heard anyone actually say Leviticus is their favorite book of the Bible, including myself. I wouldn't say Leviticus is my favorite book in the Bible, but it is a book, a part of the book. Remember last week, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for rebuking, teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture includes Leviticus then, right? And it doesn't say all except Leviticus is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking. All includes Leviticus. And so we got to get serious about understanding Leviticus and what God is trying to reveal about himself through this book together. And so last week we started that study and we laid a foundation piece that is just going to be so pivotal for you understanding this book correctly and not coming in dragging a lamb waiting for sacrifice next week, okay? Because if that's the way you understood it, we miss the intent of what Leviticus is teaching Christians to this day. And yet we do have to understand, why were there sacrifices? Why were there ritual cleansings? What is contained in this book that God is trying to reveal to teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us up in? I will remind you last week, and if you didn't hear the fullness of it last week, you do need to get to the church website and listen to it. Because it's just going to come up so many times in understanding correctly this book that you need to be aware of it. But I will review for this week where we went last week as a matter of this. There's a verse in the Bible that says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Translation, we need to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it, to be able to share that with others. Not only knowing what you believe, but why do you believe it, to share it with others. One of the big questions that is asked of the church today is, do Christians just cherry pick what they believe? Like they're always talking about the sacredness of life from the womb to the tomb. Why do they keep that? And yet they throw out stuff like slicing lambs. Why do they hold on to human sexuality matters? And yet they eat sausage and bacon and ham, because that's in the Bible too. Why are they picking and choosing what they're wanting to follow and what they're not? That's a key question that's asked of the church today. I shared with you last week, it's not the first time that question's been asked of the church. Google after the service, of course, Marcion, Marcion. It's a figure in the first and second century that wanted to throw out the Old Testament and just follow the New Testament, because he thought the Old Testament God was different than the New Testament God. Old Testament's so filled with justice and wrath, but New Testament's all filled with grace and love. Can't we just throw the Old Testament out and keep the New Testament? That was a big church debate in the first and second century that still dances around that question that's asked to the church today. Orthodox, historic teaching of Christianity, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and righteousness. It's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. It's one God that's been revealing himself purposely with concepts, with stories that could be understood to reveal who he is to his people. Does that mean that there's stuff in this book that will confuse us at times? Yes. Does that mean there's stuff in this book that will trouble us at times? Yes. Does that mean there's stuff in this book that will encourage us and brighten our day? Yes. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. We got to understand how to rightly read this book that's going to lead us to the God behind this book that gave it to us as our textbook for life. You hearing me? And this story unfolds like a story. So there's some details early on in the story that might be confusing until you read the whole story. And so that's why I'm an advocate. At least at some point in your life, you need to read this book, Genesis to Revelation. And every 5 years, we offer a class here in this church. And so I can sign you up for 2027. It's coming, okay? From Genesis to Revelation, because there are some things in this book that God drops at the beginning that he might change at least the letter of it to the spirit of it. Where there's some things he drops at the beginning of the book that he keeps affirming throughout the book that we can't discard from the book today. And so we tried to lay that groundwork last week as it related to these kinds of laws that you'll find Old Testament to New Testament. The distinction between civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. And what we said at length last week is in Scripture, you're going to find some laws in the Old Testament that pertain to the people of God, Israel, as a nation state, as a civil entity that might get changed in the New Testament because they're no longer a nation state, a civil entity. They're now under the Roman Empire. And so there are some things Old Testament to New Testament that change as it relates to civil laws. Like, what do you do about prisons? They didn't have prisons. They had these cities of refuge. What do you do about police force? They didn't have police. They had kinsmen, like all these civil things that we take for granted that change at times from testament to testament. And so that's not consistent from Old Testament to New Testament civil laws. And so Christians understand that those laws aren't binding today as it relates to the civil nature of things. Ceremonially, there are some things that relate to Israel in the Old Testament as they worship God in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, in the temple area, like animal sacrifices, like ritual washings, like there were certain animals that you ate as a part of pagan worship that is going to be written about. So there are some of those things that change from Old Testament to New Testament because they dealt with civil arrangements that Jesus ultimately fulfilled. Why do we not sacrifice lambs in church today? Because the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, gave his life to save your life. So that old system found its fulfillment in Jesus. Once Jesus did it, we don't go back to the old ways. We realize that Jesus paid it all. You catching that? That's why there's some distinctions between testaments, Old Testament to New Testament. But there is this group of laws that we find all the way back at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, before sin tainted the world. We see it repeated by God throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and it never changes in the New Testament. And so those are not the laws that we can say, oh, we're going to change it in the year 2023 because it's convenient to us. No, those laws are written on what it means to be a human being created to reflect, to image the God that made us. We don't throw those laws out because to throw those laws out would hurt us in some way, individually, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, like it hurts us. Maybe not in the immediate moment of that, but in the hindsight of that. There are certain things that to break those laws would break ourselves. So we don't throw that out. We realize that God's given us those laws as really an act of love to us. He created human life. He knows best how human life runs. And so he's given us some instructions to help us choose the flourishing in life. We can choose otherwise, but it's not for our final flourishing. You catching that? God cares us enough to give us those laws. And those would be moral laws in nature. Can I say this? If saying all that like triggers up some anger or some hate or some thoughts like God doesn't care about me, like that's the opposite of what this book is saying to you. If you feel broken in any area of your life, you can be assured that Jesus himself is running to you. He loves broken people. He came for broken people. Scripture labels that brokenness sin, and we all have it. Like, look around the sanctuary. You ain't going to find a non-broken person. Jesus runs to broken people. But he doesn't run to broken people to leave them in broken pieces. Like we say it around here all the time. Jesus truly will meet us where we are, but not to leave us where we are, right? Not to leave us where he found us. He was laid in a manger. He's not afraid of the mess of life. There ain't no clean manger. Jesus is communicating something about himself that he ain't afraid of life's messes. But you realize this book doesn't end in a manger, right? It ends in a mansion. So he meets us in our mess to lead us out of a mess to a place and space that he crafted and designed for us, filled with his presence. You hear in this, church? Jesus will meet you in whatever mess it is that you feel like breaks up the pieces of your life. He loves you. He will meet you in that. But when he finds you in that, you won't hear him saying, oh, you just keep doing you. It's really working for you, right? No, you'll hear Jesus say, come follow me. He'll meet us in our mess, but he won't say, you do you. He'll say, come follow me. And the journey of the Christian life is living what it means to follow Jesus. And that's a step-by-step slow process sometimes. But we're headed somewhere, away from the messes and to the mansion. Amen? We need to hear that in Leviticus. Leviticus is all about that, even in a weird, twisted sort of way. So you ready? That's the intro to lighten up the matter on animal sacrifices. I'm kidding. It's not lightening up, but turn the Bibles to Leviticus 1. There is in Leviticus, Leviticus actually opens with 7 chapters on sacrifices. We're just going to cover for 1 week all 5 of those animal sacrifices that make up the first 7 chapters of Leviticus. Since we're not going to be able to cover full ground here, because Thanksgiving's coming, believe it or not, since we're not going to be able to cover all 7 of those chapters, I did my teacher thing, okay? I got handouts this week. So what I want you to do is take one per family, pass it out. If there's not enough to get to the back, I'll bring some more next week and we'll put it at the podium. But this is a resource, got questions on the internet, has all sorts of questions of faith. I thought it just did a good job in explaining some of the distinctions behind the 5 major sacrifices that you'll find that make up these first 7 chapters of Leviticus. So if you can take one, pass it behind, one per household if you don't mind in sharing, and then pass it to the back. If there's any extras after the service, you can bring those forward. I'd be appreciative of that. It's going to outline the 5 major sacrifices, which you'll see labeled under these 2 categories if you remember our Bible Project video from last week. So 2 of the sacrifices are all about telling God thank you. That's the grain offering and the fellowship offering. Life's been good to you. The harvest was great. God's blessed you with a family. Like God's been good to you in some way. You might want to say thank you to God for this day or this season or this life that you've given me. You'd offer a grain offering or a fellowship offering. At times in life, we got to tell God we messed up. We sinned. I'm sorry. And there were 3 offerings for that. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. If you'll notice, we're going to look at the burnt offering today. The sin offering is the longest of those, which reminds us maybe what our biggest problem is as humanity. We mess things up a lot. And so how do we say our sorries to a pure and holy God? That's all in this. And so these 3 offerings are dedicated to that. Like I said, we're going to cover one of those offerings. There's a lot of overlap behind these offerings there. And so I think if you read those first 7 chapters, you'll see some of that overlap. We're going to deal with some of that overlap that ties into all of these today as just our way moving forward. And we're going to try to do that within 20 minutes. I wasn't laughing, church. Let's keep going. Verse number 1 of Leviticus 1. The Lord God called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And as we said last week, that's a key word, from the tent of meeting. If you flip over to the next book, the book of Numbers, it opens with that same phrase, the Lord speaking to Moses in the tent of meeting. Leviticus starts from the tent of meeting. Next book of the Bible, it's in the tent of meeting, which tells us Leviticus is all about how are we led closer to the presence of God. Tent of meeting communicates the presence of God, a relationship with God. How do we get close to God? Leviticus is going to point us to kind of what God expects of us that's going to lead us into a closer relationship with him. And so the Lord called Moses, spoke to him from the tent of meeting, and he said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you're to offer a male without defect. So we're dealing with burnt offerings here, 1 of the 5. It's from the herd, which is the bigger animal group. We're talking about like cows and ox and stuff like that. And it says it specifically to be a male without defect. There are some of these offerings that are female. And so this is one of the distinctions that changes based on what offering you're made. In this instance, in a burnt offering, it's to be a male. What doesn't change is that it's to be without defect. Now, why is that so crucial? Does God have a thing against like handicaps in some way, shape, or form? No. Once again, read the whole Bible. Who's Jesus flocking to in the New Testament? The blind, the lame, the physically handicapped, right? This is not God saying handicaps aren't allowed by any means. What God is saying without defect to an agricultural society, agrarian society like Israel is he's saying, don't give me your leftovers. It's that time for an offering. Got to tell God thank you or I'm sorry. I look at my flock. There's a plump one. There's a lean one. Which one am I choosing? Am I choosing the one that's maimed or am I choosing the good one, right? Don't bring God your leftovers is what God is saying in Leviticus here. Some of us bring God our leftovers. God, if I've got enough time this week, I'll go to church. God, if my schedule's not too cramped, I'll be at youth group, right? We give God what's left over of our time. If the Browns aren't playing at 1 o'clock this week, if it's 4 o'clock, like we give every excuse, right, of why not to give God our best. You realize Sunday is the morning of the first day of the week, right? I think that's intentional for a variety of reasons, and one of those is, do I start my week off with God or do I start my week off with an excuse of why I shouldn't be in church this morning? Do you give God your leftovers or do you give God your best? That matters in experiencing the presence of God. You want to experience more of the presence of God, don't give him your leftovers, give him your best. You hearing that? I think that's what Leviticus is teaching us, what leads us into the presence of God. It matters, our heart, our motive, and seeking him with our best, rather than just giving him our leftovers or our lazy moments of life. If the offering's a burnt offering from the herd, offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. Verse 4, you're to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. Are you catching all of these you are details? I said it last week. I want to repeat it again. Worship in Leviticus is not sit back in your pew and enjoy the show, is it? Like you got to wrestle an animal from your house into God's house. And some of you say, amen, preacher. You saw the attention spans up there. I wrestled them from my house to church today. Yeah, that's part of it, right? Then what they do? They bring the animal to the altar area, and they're the one that puts their hand on the animal's head. It's symbolic that this animal is paying for the wrong that I've done. We'll get more into that in a moment. But there's this connection between what's going on. And then they're the ones slaughtering the animal. It's not just sit in the pew and watch the show. It's an interaction. The priests have a duty. The people have a duty. That's all this act of worship lifted up towards God. Coming to church is not sitting in a pew and watching the show. It's not the 20%, 80% deal that we said a moment ago. It's all of us doing life before an almighty being together. You hearing that? They feel it. They taste it. They smell it. Worship is an all-the-above experience of what they're going through. Verse 5, you are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it to pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head, the fat, and the wood that's burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It's a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So it's some instructions about what takes place with this altar and with this offering in mind. The final phrase of this offering is a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, some read that and they're thinking, oh, this is primitive faith. This is Old Testament archaic stuff here. This is just Israel looking like every other culture, because animal sacrifices were the thing in Israel's day, not just in Israel, but in all the pagan world as well. And the reason why animal sacrifices were often offered in many worldviews of that day was because the deities needed to eat. And so people would bring the bulls or the lambs into an act of worship so that the deity could eat. This is not why God commands animal sacrifices. Actually, Psalm 50, one of those references in your message outline, you can see that at a later time. It's going to mess up my order of things there if I show it right now. But the long story short, God says in Psalm 50, I made everything. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I needed something to eat, do you think I would ask you to bring it to me? Like I'm almighty, I can do this myself. The reason why it's a food offering is because some of God's people did need to eat, and specifically the priests in mind. The priests didn't own the family farms and the plots there. Their work was in the worship of God, and so they're the ones eating, not God eating these offerings and sacrifices. It's a different worldview that Israel's functioning from. Food offering isn't for the deity. In this case, it's going to be for the priests themselves. It is going to teach the people something else. We're going to get into that in a moment. Hang on to that one. But food offering, many of these offerings, not all of them, but many of them, the priests had a little portion that they could eat as a part of this offering. It says, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. This is something that's going to be repeated over and over and over and over again in the book of Leviticus. Something catches the smell, the fragrance lifts up to God in all of this. Say, what is that? Is God just like a good barbecue again? Is God into searing meat on an open fire? I think the scent goes beyond the sear. I think it goes to the sacrifice. Like God notices when sacrifice is made to him. Translation, if you've ever done anything for God, he knows. He's aware. Like God smells these things. Smells are tied to memories, right? You ever get a whiff of like a perfume or a campfire or something, and it sends you back to a memory in some way, shape, or form? Like, smells are connected to memories. When God smells what's going on, people sacrificing in his name, he's reminded of the sacrificial nature of who he is. You realize he's a God that gave up all to save all, right? He went to the cross. And so sacrifice reminds him of the act that his son's going to do on the cross itself. It sends him back to that memory of what went down on Golgotha. It also never escapes his observation. Like, if you've done anything where you've been sold out for God, he smells that. He's aware of that, and that's a pleasing aroma to him. Don't hold back. Don't hold back in our walk with God. It's worth it. Once again, a point we'll return to in just a moment. Verse 10, same offering, but a different animal. If the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, remember verse number 3, it was from the herd. Now we're talking about the flock, from either the sheep or the goats. So it's not a cattle, it's not an ox. Now we're talking sheep and goats. You're to offer a male without defect. That hasn't changed. You are to slaughter at the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall splash its blood against the sides of the altar. You are to cut it into pieces, and the priest shall arrange them, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burning on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn them on the altar. It's a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So the animal changed, but the end result hasn't, right? It's not an ox or a cow, it's a lamb or a goat this time, but it's still a food offering, a pleasing aroma. Same thing, verse 14. If the offering on the altar to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, you're to offer a dove or a young pigeon. Now it's not from the flock, it's flying. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off the head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He's to remove the crop, the feathers, throw them down on the east of the altar where the ashes are. He shall tear it, but open the wings, not dividing it completely. Then the priest shall burn it on the wood that's burning on the altar. It's a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. That end result hasn't changed in all these scenarios, right? The animal changes, but the end result doesn't. The reason why the animal changes, and I think this is important, is because sometimes amongst the people of God, the socioeconomic stature changes. And so for those that could afford the ox, there was an ox that was expected. But not everyone can afford the ox. Some can only afford the lamb and the goat. And so that's what's expected. And some can't even go lamb, goat. They can only catch a bird, find a bird. And that is what is expected in that way. And so it's the socioeconomic status that changes among the people of God. And yet none of those are second-rate status in the sight of God. You picking up on that? This is an important distinction in an agrarian society like is being written to in Leviticus. All have access to the Almighty. It looks a little bit differently, but all have access and the same result when they're sincerely seeking sacrificially the Savior. There's more that could be said on that, and maybe we will say a little bit more on that. But for the moment at least, doesn't this just give you the urge to like slit a lamb's throat or wring off a bird's neck or something? No, I'm with you. Don't go there. Don't take that from the book of Leviticus. But this is the sights and sounds of it. And so that leads us to this question about the slitting and the wringing off. Why sacrifice in the first place? What is God trying to teach us through this graphic way of sacrifice? Can I call a timeout for a moment too? Just 20 seconds, okay? Timeout 20 seconds. Let me chase a bird, a rabbit, a lamb, whatever, okay? Let me chase something here. Why does this seem so graphic of slitting throats and wringing off birds' necks? You want to know why? It's because you all shop at Bassett's or Hogue's or fill in the blank, but you realize, like, the way that we get our food today, we don't go to the county fair and jump on a cow and start slashing away at steak, right? We don't do that. We walk with our nice grocery cart. Oh, there's behind Saran Wrap this nice, already drained, pre-cut. It's going to be hamburger tonight, and we keep going. You realize, right? The process that goes into getting to the Saran Wrap stage involves some animal losing their life and the draining process and all of that that leads behind the Saran Wrap. Like this is a part of the process that they're perfectly aware of because they're raising animals, often of many of them, in their backyard. And so this is not weird and barbaric like it might be to us Bassett's bubble wrappers, right? So get a job at J Truth or Bubba Rock or something like that, and you'll understand some things a little bit. Hunting is around the corner, okay, guys? Hunting is around the corner. Why sacrifices in the first place? Let's deal with this. Sacrifice teaches a couple things about God. One, it takes seriously sin and death. Like, sin is not something that God just winks at and says, oh, no big deal. The wages of sin is death, the scriptures tell us. You remember back at the beginning in Eden? God told Adam and Eve, like to disobey me, like, I'm the giver of life. I've given all this life and all these pleasures. Eden literally means pleasure. I've given you all this life. If you turn your back on the giver of life, you're not staring at life anymore, right? You're staring at death. You're staring at disease. You're staring at dysfunction. And that was our choice. It wasn't just Adam and Eve's choice. Have you known right and wrong and chosen wrong before in your life? I've chosen wrong before in my life. So what do? The wages of sin is death. And graphically, what they had played out before their eyes in Leviticus is that my sin just cost someone their life. Like, they got to put their hand on the animal, and they got to be the one that slits this animal's throat, and then they got to see this animal that was baaing and bleeding now just slump over in a pile of its own blood. Do you think that does something to you graphically that reminds you that sin is just not no big deal? Wink at it, laugh at it, have a good time in it? No. Quite the opposite. You're taking sin seriously when you're seeing what's at stake in it. And Christian, I'll remind you, this ain't about lambs. This is about what God himself did for you. 3 hours on a cross, bleeding right before our very eyes. Like, we need to be in church on Good Friday, don't we? We got to stare at the cross and be reminded what sin looks like because Jesus has taken our sin upon his back at the cross. You hear in this church? Like, reading through Leviticus, you can't laugh at sin. You realize it's ugly and it's sad and it's playing out right before your eyes. Church, sin to this day still costs life. Affair. Oh, everyone does it. It's no big deal. It's headline news today, right? Huh? It kills relationships. It kills families, detrimental to kids, wrecks communities, as lack of trust is developed. Like, you seeing this? Sin isn't something to laugh at and poke fun of. We take it seriously. We want it ripped out of our life every single time that we see it in our life. Like, Leviticus does that. It lets you take sin seriously. Number two, it also showcases God's grace in this. Because like, we deserve to die, right? Not Jesus. Not the Lamb. And yet somehow God's made a way in his word where our sin gets transmitted to a sin bearer. A substitutionary atonement. Jesus, ultimately, in Leviticus, a lamb, an ox, a bird, is taking your sin upon themselves. Like God is holy, and God is also gracious. Why would God take our sin upon himself? That's what he's revealing through Leviticus, that there is substitutionary atonement. You can't pay for your own sin and get away with it. He will pay your debt. And he gives you the keys to his kingdom. Beautiful picture of the gospel. If we would get through the wringing of necks and weirdness of Leviticus, of what God is doing on our behalf. And it's not something new he's doing in Leviticus. Eden, there's illustrations of this back in Eden when Adam and Eve sin. God makes a garment of skin. Presumably an animal dies to give up their skin for Adam and Eve's clothing. We're not going to go there today and stuff for time's sake. But all of this tying into one story of what God is revealing, with Leviticus being the latest chapter in that story. Let's go to four quick lessons, and really just this main lesson. What Leviticus 1 through 7 teaches us, it teaches us that there is a place for sacrifice and in accessing God's presence. Like, the book of Leviticus starts, seven chapters is dedicated to sacrifice and how that leads us closer to God. You will not grow closer to God if sacrifice is not in the equation. And now please don't hear me wrong, because I know this can be taken in a direction that really is not the direction I want to run in and is not true to the gospel. Make it sound like that our walk with God is dependent on what we do. It's actually dependent on what God has done first and foremost. It's all about that he's sacrificed. Jesus himself, he's given the sacrifice to lead you into the presence of God. The salvation God offers is always what God's done, not what we bring to the table. It's not our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds. I'm going to quote the gospel for you here for a moment, okay? Ephesians, this is one of those verses that you should just remember. Even memorize this before you memorize God made us family even, okay? It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Like, you don't earn gifts. You receive it or you reject it, but you don't earn a gift. A gift is just given to you. God has gifted you with salvation, not by works. He's being clear. You don't deserve this. You didn't pay for this. I paid for this to make this gift available. So you hear me, Christian? Our walk with God starts first and foremost and only by what God has done on your behalf. He's given his all to save all you, if you'll receive it and welcome it in your life. That's the gospel, that's Christianity. Not by works so that no one can boast. Very next verse, though, get this. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. He just said you can't earn it by your works, but now he's saying, oh yeah, you're to do some good works, though. It's not to earn and receive God what God has already given you. It's as an act of appreciation for what he has done for you. If you really realized all God's done for you, it will make you want to be different, right? If you realize all that God's worked for you, you'll want to work for him. It's a response to that love, not to achieve that love, but it's his response to that love. So I'm going to remind you, Christian, you've got good works to do. Like, this is part of what it means to be a Christian. God's worked for you, and now you want to work for him. Yet again, I think more clearly, Philippians puts it this way, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you and to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So God's worked something in you, and now the Christian journey is to work it out, right? We got something to do with what he's put in us, this salvation from above. And so, Christian, I want to remind you, God's done it all for you. What have you done for him lately? Not as an act of trying to earn his favor or his love. He's already given it to you. You've got it. But in response to that, what are you doing for him? Did you think this Christianity thing was just sitting in a pew? I'll give God 1 hour one day of the week, that's all. That'll keep him happy. Shame on us. There's more to this Christian journey than just occupying space. Serve him. He's the one that stooped down to wash your feet. Serve him. It's life's great joy, life's great adventure to be in his army, to be a soldier with him. Like Christian, what have you done lately to serve him? And I mean that as a question that you should ask yourself after this, rhetorically, after the service. What have I done for God lately? Maybe that answer to that question might be revealing at times. You want to be led closer to God? Sacrifice. You hear? I'm not talking about lambs here. Don't go catching birds this week. But I am talking about being sold out for him. I am talking about doing and pushing beyond what you thought possible, because with Christ, all things are possible there. You catching this? Jesus told a story in the New Testament about this guy who went digging in his backyard that wasn't all that uncommon. Like, you didn't have banks and FDIC certified and stuff like that. Like, some people would dig, and then they would find something, either in their backyard or just in a random field somewhere. And this dude is digging in some field that he didn't own when clank, treasure chest comes up, boku bucks in this treasure chest there. And he hurries up, he buries it there, and then he sells everything to buy this field because he knows what he's selling is not as great as what he's gaining. This is the parable Jesus taught. And the story in that is for us. Whatever you give up for the name of God is not as great as what you're going to gain from this walk in life with God. And don't be American here for a moment and think, oh, preacher man's asking for my money. Here goes my 401k. No. There's so much more this life with God than just putting something in a plate. Don't hear me wrong. Those of us that have lacked in that area, there is a part of that in our Christian journey to rip that love of money out of us. But I'm talking about the gamut here. Like, what you're walking away from is not as great as what you're walking into. He is worth selling out for. Are you all his, or are you still trying to grab and grain and live for this life? There's more to this life than this life, is the Christian journey in that. That was point number one. Yeah, it's not going to work, okay? I'm just dropping you these last three, okay? Sacrifice smells good to God. What I mean by that is God's aware of what you do in his name. Don't do it for attention to yourself. Don't do it so that people put a monument or a plaque for you. Do it for him, whether people see it or don't see it. Do it for him, and God always sees it. God always smells it. It's a pleasing aroma to him, is the point in this. Point number three, worship is both orderly and participatory. You don't sit in the pew in Leviticus. You take your animal up front, you go up front with it. You put your hand on that animal, you slit animal's throat. Yes, the priest is doing their thing too. Certain parts that they got to cut up, certain parts that they got to burn. But it's ultimately all of us, all in this together, worshiping him. It's not sitting in pews. And so don't make church just about sitting in a pew, occupying space. It's worshiping God, being on this adventure with God together. And point number four, God's not limited to an isolated socioeconomic level. It doesn't matter if it's from the herd, if it's from the flock, or if it's from the birds. It's all offered to God in a pleasing aroma, and God knows that, God sees that, God delights in that. Way more that could be said. We'll save some for next week because we got 25 chapters of this book, right? Maybe 27. I can't remember how many is in Leviticus. We'll know by Thanksgiving, right? Animal sacrifices. There's a point to it. Why God instructed his people for that season in the Old Testament to offer it. We don't offer it today. It's not Christians picking and choosing what to do. It's a part of this bigger unfolding of this drama of God, of what he's doing from Genesis to Revelation together. Got to land this plane? I've got a small group leaders meeting to go to that starts in 7 minutes, okay? Let's have a word of prayer together before we dismiss. Lord, as always, there's a lot to this book. We just want to pray continually for eyes to see and ears to hear what you're trying to reveal through all of your word, including Leviticus. So, Lord, give us those lenses of faith to be able to see these things that you're teaching us. Lord, take out our hands from our ears. Get away the earmuffs so that we can listen to the whispers of God that you're speaking in these moments together. I pray that. And Lord, I pray specifically that you would reveal to us what we need to be doing to grow in our walk with you. It's not us trying to earn your love and earn your salvation and earn your favor. Lord, we realize that's already been gifted to us, and we're grateful through Jesus that you have given such a lavish gift. But Lord, we realize that love should change some things about us. It should make us more lovable. It should lead us in a direction that's closer to you. And we're praying what you need to peel away from our life so that we can pursue you better with this life welling up into eternal life. So reveal that to us today, Lord. What is it that you want to peel away so that we can pursue you more deeply? We're praying that. We're asking for that in Jesus' name together. And his people said, amen. Stand right where you are. We're going to pray this benediction over us. Back to school Sunday. Wiggly Worship has begun. They're 10 pounds heavier on pancakes, and they'll run all of it off before they even get to your car, okay? On this Sunday and on any Sunday, we want to remember how we want to leave this place. And we always want to leave this place going and following Jesus. And so go in that way, and you're dismissed. Have a good week.